Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 37. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, if you raise your hand, the ushers at the back would be happy to bring one to you. Psalm 37, that's page 435 in the church Bible. This is what Holy Scripture says of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's ask for the Lord's help as we open his word together. And so, our Father, we have sung of your greatness. Lord Jesus, we have testified to you being our only hope of salvation. And so now, Holy Spirit, we ask for your deliverance of that promise, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. So help us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Are you a happy person? Are you a happy person? I'm not asking you if others would perceive of you as a happy person. Many of us have known people that on the outside appeared very happy, and yet some ending their own lives in despair. So I'm asking you if you are truly a happy person. Are you happy all the time? Again, I'm not asking you if you know how to put on a brave face or a fake smile when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I'm asking if you have a deep contentment and joy even in the worst of your circumstances. What if I were to tell you that this sense of continual joy or delight or happiness is to be the normal experience of every single Christian? Would you believe me? Some people consider Christianity to be a coping mechanism, a way of finding personal solace or meaning in a confusing world. Other people consider Christianity to be fire insurance. If there is a God, I want to have my bases covered. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll just kind of get a little bit of Christianity. Other people, including some Christians, think of Christianity as this individual spiritual exercise, something that's primarily about me, or at least me and God, and has nothing really to do with anyone else. And those three mistaken views of Christianity are corrected by a passage like Deuteronomy 6. You might remember it from last week, where the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And when you read something like that, right off the bat, our Western kind of individualism is corrected by the fact that God is addressing here all of his people in the plural. "Hear, O Israel, our God." And then the idea of getting right with God just to have a little bit of fire insurance, that's obliterated by the command that follows here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And as far as Christianity just being some other psychological coping mechanism, you have here a declaration that every other religion is false. That's what he's saying when he says, "The Lord is our God." The Lord is God. Just a reminder, when you see that word Lord in your English Bible, and the L, the O, the R, and the D are all in capital letters, you know what I mean by that? As opposed to a capital L, small, followed by lowercase O-R-D. When they're all caps like that, that's the proper name of God. What we sometimes anglicize as Yahweh or Jehovah. So when he says here, we sang earlier that we used the word ineffably sublime. Do you know what ineffably means? This is the ineffable tetragrammaton. So the name of the Lord, it's something that is so grand it cannot be spoken. It's the four letters in Hebrew. It would be like YHWH, Yahweh. This is the ineffable tetragrammaton. And so you go to seminary, you learn that, and then you just get on with life. But that phrase, Yahweh, our God, that's communicating specificity. God is calling on his people to separate themselves from, in this case, every Baal and Asherah and all the other foreign gods, and to say, no, Yahweh, he's our God. He's God. And if you look at those 10 plagues that God brings about in Egypt, in every case, he's upending the power of one of those so-called Egyptian idols. Those are all representing different Egyptian gods. That distinction is really important when you get to a place like Deuteronomy 4. Know therefore today, this is Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven. And there is no other. You see what I mean? That's a bold declaration. Yahweh is God, and there are no other gods. And they call themselves gods. We call those lowercase g gods. There's those gods, but they're fake. They're not real. There's only one true God. Yahweh is God. Baal, Asherah, all the other, those are just pretenders. So David could write Psalm 100, verse 3, know that Yahweh, he is God. And it is God himself, the only real God that all people are to love and to cherish or delight in. Deuteronomy 6:4 again, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So we delight in God, as we saw last Sunday, by loving God. The primary way we're going to delight in God is by loving God. And that delighting in God is the very foundation, the very essence of our Christian faith. We delight in God. And as our church motto says, as we do that, we bring God glory. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to bring something glory, to bring someone glory? It means that we highlight God, that we draw attention to God. And it is our loving of God, which always includes loving the people around us. If anyone says he loves God but does not love his brother, he's what? Saw it last week. He's what? He's a liar. 1 John 4:9. So when we do that, when we love God, which includes loving everybody around us, we do the most good in the universe, which is why we say as a church, we delight in God to the glory of God for the good of all people. You see that? But this morning, what I want to do is I want to pull this little series together before we get back to the book of Romans, and I'm going to make five final declarations about delighting in God. Here's the very first one. Well, let's just talk about what delight is. Delighting is finding your happiness in something. Now, there's an outline in your song sheet if that's useful for you to follow along. We're going to flip it around, see some different verses, but let's just start with some definitions. To delight means to find enjoyment in something. Take a pleasure in it. Find satisfaction in it. Have a keen enjoyment of it. It might be your sports team. It might be a song. It might be a person. You can delight in all of these things, right? You can treasure them. You can find enjoyment in them. And back when we were in Romans chapter 5, we noticed the difference between two English words, the word exalt with an A and the word exult, which nobody says like that, but I'm trying to make a point, with a U. And they mean two different things. To exalt with an A means to praise or lift on high. But to exalt with the you means to delight in, to rejoice in, to find happiness in. So we exalt with the A. We exalt the Lord. We glorify him. Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's with the A. Or you can exalt in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So you can exalt God, or you can exult in God. And it's this idea of exulting in, rejoicing in, delighting in God himself that is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. I think that's why the framers of the Westminster Catechism started right here with question one. What is the chief end of man? Do you know what man's chief end is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's just Romans 5:11, where Paul gets to the end of that section. He says, more than that, more than all these other huge, huge blessings that come to us as those who have been justified by grace through faith, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have all these blessings. More than that, we also rejoice in, exalt in, delight in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. You've been made the friend of God. You don't stay distant from your friend, hopefully. It's not a great friendship. I mean, you know, geography can distance us, but you know what I mean. You stay connected to a friend, right? We delight in God. John Piper made the case, and I mean, you don't want to like mess with the Westminster divines, but he suggested that we might change the catechism question in this way. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And there is truth, I think, to this. One of the ways we glorify God is we choose to enjoy him forever. That's what we mean by delighting in God. Choosing to find the satisfaction of our soul in the person of God. Anything that comes before that is probably an idol. And this isn't some optional thing. Like, this is like, you know, you buy a car and it's like, you're like me, you buy the cheap cars. Thank you, Darren. And if you buy, if you have like, other people buy really expensive cars, so that's fine. Some people buy cars with all the add-ons. They got all the extra features. And some people think of the Christian life like this. Like, I want to be a 1990 Chevy something, you know, and just kind of get through my Christian life. Other people are like, no, I want to be like whatever a good car is. See, I don't even know. The point is, everybody's a good car in the Christian world. And if you're truly a Christian, this is not just something you add on. Like, oh, I'm going to be one of those Christians who really finds their happiness in God. No, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to treasure God himself. It's to delight in God himself. That's why it's commanded. And that's our second declaration about delighting in God. Number two, constantly delighting in God is required of every Christian. It's required. Turn, if you would, to Philippians, the book of Philippians. If you've read Paul's letter to the Christians living in the city of Philippi, that's what the book of Philippians is. It's a letter Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi. If you've read that before, some of this, what I'm talking about, is going to be really familiar to your mind. It's going to be connecting here. Paul will say in this letter, I'm in chapter 1, say verse 25, he's just said why he thinks the Lord is going to leave him on the earth for a while. And he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, it's Philippians 1, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The Lord has more ministry for me to do, some of it toward you. It's for your progress in the faith, and it's for your joy in the faith. And that's why, later on in the letter, you get to chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul actually commands Christians to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's really something. This is a command from God for every single Christian to rejoice in the Lord all the time. What does he mean by that? Well, he cannot mean be really happy when things are going well. I mean, just in the case of this letter, you look at chapter 1, verse 18, he's talking about having joy, even when people, fellow workers at one time apparently of his, are preaching Christ, but they're doing it in order to try and take over Paul's position of influence, like they want the fame or something, and Paul has joy. Chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about having joy when you're working hard to pursue church unity. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, having joy when you're serving and sacrificing for the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 29, having joy even when a brother almost dies in service for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, having joy, rejoicing in the Lord as a means to not falling prey to the false teachers who oppose the Lord. And chapter 4, verse 10, when Christians are acting generously in the Lord, he has joy. The whole stinking letter Paul wrote from prison. In other words, this rejoicing in God is not dependent on circumstances. A Christian can rejoice in the Lord whether he's locked up in prison or running free in a field. Delighting in God is continual. It is not situational. But neither can this command mean, well, just be happy. That's like really helpful advice from one Christian to another, right? You're in some tragedy and somebody's like, well, just be happy. That's not helping me. Just be happy. That's trite. That's useless. Who wants a fake smile and pretending that everything is great? Well, we know Paul wouldn't do that. I mean, the guy who's writing, rejoice in the Lord always, in the same letter, chapter 3, verse 18, talks about how he weeps over enemies of the cross. Chapter 3, verse 27, how he would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died from his illness. Chapter 3, verse 28, he's got anxiety that the church is so concerned for Epaphroditus. So whatever delighting in God is, it can't be sham, fake happiness. A person can delight in God and at the same time be brokenhearted. And that's why Paul can add that word always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. If you think that's some little thing to put on a plaque and hang on your wall and say to the kids, you know, no, stop having a sad face, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a bold command to completely reorient your life Godward. You don't want to raise little hypocrites. You want to point out the little people. The only way to rejoice in the Lord always is to know him and to love him with your whole heart. Always rejoicing in the Lord cannot mean perfect your fake church smile. Somehow a person can delight in God while they weep over the sins of others. They can delight in God while they cry over the loss of a beloved family member or friend. They can delight in God while they are legitimately concerned for the welfare of brothers and sisters in other places. In other words, these two things can be going on at the same time, perhaps like one of the Old Testament prophets described it. So if you can find it, turn back to the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whichever you like. Habakkuk was a prophet to the nation of Israel. He wrote before the Babylonian captivity, where the whole nation Egyptians, hauled away into captivity. But everybody knew it was coming. And he knew it was coming. And in his little short prophetic book, he begins by saying to the Lord, like, okay, we're bad, but these Babylonians, they're really bad. How could you let them come and harm us? Surely you will spare us. And God says, well, actually, your sins are so bad as a nation, I'm going to use them to punish you. And Habakkuk comes to terms with this. And in fact, he acknowledges God's wisdom in this. And then he considers what it's going to be like. Are you ready for this? He considers what it's going to be like to live through this. It hasn't come yet. And he writes this. Last several verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, begin in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Agrarian culture, what Habakkuk has just said is, even if we lose everything. So if we want to modernize, we'd say, even if I lose my house and all my retirement savings and my cars, even if all the grocery stores are closed and there's nowhere to get food, I can't find anything and I don't know what's going to happen. Even if all of that is true, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There is a joy, a happiness, a soul contentedness to be found in God Himself, rejoicing in the Lord. There is a soul contentedness, a happiness to be found in God Himself that is completely independent from your circumstances. Everything can be going wrong, and you can have joy in the Lord. Habakkuk is basically saying, look, even though I'm over here starving, utterly impoverished, I will delight in my God. So delighting in God, what I'm arguing is this, delighting in God is that it's something to be pursued, to be honed in on, to be chased after, committed to. It's something that has to be maintained by your own personal choices and efforts as carried along by the Holy Spirit. None of us can do this in our own strength at all, but it is all despite our circumstances. And that leads to my fourth declaration, or my third actually, which is this. Now, delighting in God must be maintained by each Christian. I don't know what that was. Thankfully, it didn't come in and drop on somebody. Been there, done that. Turn to Psalm 37 now, if you would. Psalm 37. I don't know about you. I'm one of those people that kind of likes to start things. I don't always love to maintain things. I like beginnings. I don't enjoy maintenance. I won't ask for a show of hands. But so much of life is made up with maintenance. And that's certainly the case when it comes to delighting in the Lord. It is to be maintained by the Christian. And I think David connected the dots here for us. If you look at Psalm 37, in this psalm, he's writing, advising faithful believers to avoid sin and stay true to God even in the most difficult of circumstances. There's all kinds of circumstantial stuff he alludes to throughout the psalm. We've already read through it. I'll assume you remember it. But look at verse 4 and what he says there. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, I know some people like to take this verse out of context and try to turn the living God into a genie. That if I just delight myself in the Lord enough, he has to give me what I want. And what I want is this. But that misses the point of the psalm entirely. As you read through Psalm 37, you realize David's saying, as a believer, you are faced with a choice in every single trial. Every trial that comes, you are given a choice. So the believer in Psalm 37, if you just look through there, she can respond with fretting, anger, materialism, evil, impatience. Aren't you drawn to some of those things when life is hard? I want to fret. I want to get angry. I want to buy something. I want to just be mean. I want to be impatient. David says, don't go there. Instead of that, commit your way to God. Quietly wait for God. Refrain from anger. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. In fact, it's this delighting in God that's going to align your desires with God so you can be sure that God will grant what you desire, you see? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you're delighting in God, all your desires align with who? They align with the Lord. But this is really quite remarkable because David gives a command here. Delight yourself in the Lord. Do you know the English word delicacy? Is that a familiar word to you? Something is a delicacy. Usually it's something that's very expensive and rare and tastes good. And so it's a delicacy. And the word in the original is kind of equivalent to our word delicacy, but it's been made into a verb. So it's like David is saying, delicacize the Lord. Delicacize is not a real word. I made it up. But I'm just trying to get the sense across. Delicacize Yahweh. Savor God. Enjoy God. Be satisfied in God. Delight in Yahweh. God is good. There is no shadow within him. Everything about him is delightful. Savor, enjoy, be satisfied, delight in God. W.S. Plummer, commenting on this verse, says it means to take refined pleasure in. Let your most, 1800s, let your most exquisite delight be in the existence, names, titles, attributes, works, providence, word, and ordinances of God. So you can see why all these words like delight in, exalt in, rejoice in, they're all used to speak of this one thing, treasuring or valuing God himself above all else. And the fact that we are commanded to keep delighting in God, in my mind, makes it seem like that's something we need to pray about individually, corporately. Lord, help us to keep treasuring you above all else. You know, this is where I worry that our screens... I'm trying to see if anybody has one open. This is where I worry that our screens are ruining us spiritually. And I'm not even talking about the content that you're consuming. I'm just talking about the thing itself. If you're on that thing 5 hours a day, swiping, swiping, swiping over and over again, looking for those little dopamine hits that we get, you're getting lulled into a kind of spiritual passivity that I don't think is going to help you find your happiness in God. In the words of Nicholas Carr in his excellent book, The Shallows, every time you look down at that phone, you're plunged into an ecosystem of interruption technologies. Plunged into an ecosystem of interruption technologies. In other words, irony's funny, isn't it? Plunged into an ecosystem of interruption technologies, I worry that we are deconstructing our brain's ability to do the slow and meditative work of relational investment in God. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if the enemy had something to do with that. And I think we're drawn to it, I will be so bold as to say, by a kind of residual idolatry that remains in the Christian heart. If we're not careful, we'll turn back to all the old idols. What did Egypt say when they looked back at slavery for 400 years? Oh, we want to go back. Leeks, onions, and whatever else. Sounds good. Let's go back to Egypt. What do you think your heart is always prone to do? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If we're not careful, we're going to live for those idols through those screens, which takes me to my fourth declaration. Delighting in God, praise the Lord, will help you conquer your idols. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller writes about Philippians 4, the command there to rejoice in the Lord. This is what he says. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks that it needs. I think Keller's right. So let's reverse engineer that. That means that every anxious thought, so we're pulling together Psalm 37 here, bringing it to Philippians 4, taking the Keller quote, and we're thinking that must mean that every anxious thought, every ungodly fear, every angry outburst, every panicked blow up has a direct connection somewhere to a false god, an idol I am prone to worship above the Lord. We grow paralyzed with anxiety. We explode in anger when the thing we think we must have in order to be fulfilled, in order to be happy, is threatened. Whether that thing is the approval of your parents, the approval of a friend, the approval of a spouse, or some new electronic device, or the old favorites of sex, money, and power. So when I am angry, when I'm terrified, when I'm crazy anxious, I need to stop and ask questions like this. What am I afraid will happen? What am I afraid I'm going to lose? What do I think that person's disapproval is going to do to me? And that might lead me to discover what I really worship in my heart. What I really worship is power. What I really worship is approval. What I really worship is money. There's my idol. There's my false god. And once I spot that false god, it's right there, right there, that I must turn to the living God and tell him what I know to be true. Mm-hmm. I love you, Lord. I love you. You are my love. Psalm 144, verse 2. The Lord is my love. I think sometimes you got to tell yourself that. You got to say it even when you don't feel it. Lord, you're my love. You're the one that I love. I choose to delight in you, not that idol. I'm going to let that thing die. See, once you get this figured out, you're well on your way to the real contentment that flows from actually delighting in and rejoicing in God himself. Cast your eyes back to Philippians 4 again. Look at what Paul's doing here. He's saying, Philippians 4:4, if you're rejoicing in God, and then 4:10, if you're thinking on God, because if you're going to think about what's right, pure, good, and true, that's thinking on the Lord. If you're rejoicing in God, if you're thinking on God, you will soon, verse 12, be content in God. In fact, look at what he says. If you're rejoicing in God so that the peace of God, chapter 4, verse 7, so that the peace of God is in you, and if you're thinking on God so that the God of peace is with you, Philippians 4, 9, you will soon know the peace of contentment in Philippians 4, 13. So look at 4, verse 11 with me. Look at what he writes here. Just carry everything we've been thinking into this verse. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, so you didn't always know this, the apostle had to learn this. You have to learn this. Part of what this life is for you to learn this. I have learned in whatever situation I am, regardless of circumstances, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I've figured out, Paul is saying, how to have extraordinary wealth and not find my happiness in it. That's a secret. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, facing abundance and facing need. I can do all things. What are the things? Yeah, all things. So he's not talking here about write this on your gym wall, right? We're clear on this one. He's talking about I can do all things in him, in Christ, who strengthens me. I can be content in any situation by the strengthening I receive as I delight in God. Paul's contentment is in God. It is not in circumstances. That true for you? Again, I want to be really clear. Delighting in God does not mean fake smiles and trite slogans. What we're speaking of here is deep, unhurried satisfaction of the soul in the person of God. A delight in God weathers the storms of life. Jonah 2:8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Forsake their steadfast love. There's a couple different ways that can be taken, but as I understand it, it's like he's saying if you pursue idols, you're forsaking your true love. You're forsaking God. Idolaters forsake their love. That's why the counsel of George Mueller is so vital here. Charles Spurgeon, if you know that name, once described George Mueller, who we knew personally, in this way. He was as bright and happy as a dear, obedient child has a right to be when enjoying his father's love. And then George Mueller, near the end of his life, wrote this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God. Having experimental, that means experienced, acquaintance, friendship, and fellowship with God Himself. That's just an expanded way of saying, Christian, delight in the Lord. Rejoice in God. And the man who's pursued delighting in God like this his whole life, it turns out that he ends up being pretty bright and happy himself, according to Spurgeon. The kind of Christian that every Christian wants to be around. Seems to have conquered his idols. He's walking with the Lord. He's not the only one. Let me tell you about four others. This is my fifth point. Four examples of real people who delighted in God. You can listen to these as you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2, because we're going to go there. But first, I want you just to hear what others have said about delighting in God. So find Jeremiah 2, listen along. Here's one from our own generation. Morris Roberts wrote, "The practice of fixing our thoughts on God till our hearts are strangely warmed is the best bliss we can ever experience on this side of eternity." Do you know that bliss? 17th century pastor Matthew Henry has a whole book on delighting in God. It's called The Pleasantness of a Religious Life. Here's a quote from it. "They who delight in God have always something to delight in, a fountain of joy that can never be either exhausted or stopped up, and to which they may always have access." My hero, George Whitefield, 18th century preacher, he describes this time in his life where he and a bunch of other people, other Christians, were just superfluous in their delight in God. It was just a unique dispensation of God's grace in their lives. And he describes it this way: "Early in the morning, at noonday, evening, and midnight, nay, all the day long, did the blessed Jesus visit and refresh my heart. Could the trees of a certain wood near Stonehouse," Stonehouse is an area, "if the trees and the woods surrounding theirs could speak, they would tell what sweet communion I and some others enjoyed with the ever-blessed God there. Sometimes, as I was walking, my soul would make such sallies, such rushes, as though it would go out of the body. At other times, I would be so overpowered with a sense of God's infinite majesty that I would be constrained to throw myself on the ground and offer my soul as a blank in his hands to write on it of what he pleased. I and another, a poor but pious countryman, were in the fields, exulting in our God and longing for the time when Jesus would be revealed from heaven in a flame of fire." Have you known something like that in your life? Maybe not that, but have you known something of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? Augustine, 4th century, "Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them for this end alone. And this desire, this delight, this longing for happiness governs the will." And if you know the story of Augustine, he was a sexual pervert. And he tried to use his sexuality to find happiness. Until he learned this: "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." See, it has always been this way. That is why the prophet Jeremiah would speak so sharply to those who claimed to be the followers of God, but did not delight in him. This is Jeremiah chapter 2 now, and we're looking at verse 12. Jeremiah 2, verse 12. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this," calling on the skies to witness. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." prophet says, the Lord says through the prophet, O heavens, look at my people. So here the Lord looks at Grace Fellowship Church. And he says, now is this true of you? Have you forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water? In the metaphors that he's using here, he says, look, God is the fountain of living waters. What are living waters? Living waters are fresh, cool, unsullied, clear, flowing, oxygen-rich, clean water. But this water must be drunk. It has to be imbibed. It has to be rejoiced in. It has to be delighted in. When you're not a Christian, it's like you're climbing down into an old well, a cistern. A cistern was a pit that was dug out of the ground in order to try and collect runoff water. And yet the cistern that we're talking about here in Jeremiah 2 is broken. In other words, it has a leak. So there's nothing left in that cistern but sludge. And God says that people who live their lives rejecting him and looking for life outside of him are like people who are dying of thirst and see a beautiful, free, flowing fountain right before their very eyes, but rather than drink from that cool, refreshing water, climb down into that old broken cistern and squeeze out whatever drops of moisture they can wring from that sludge. You long for joy, you long for completeness, you long for peace, you long for full acceptance, and God promises you all of these things if you come to him, and yet you turn to lying or sex outside of marriage or buying stuff you can't even afford on credit or going one boyfriend to another. You are squeezing the sludge, friend. There is no life there. Look up from that leaky cistern and call out to God, the fountain of living waters. He doesn't tell you to clean yourself up and then come to him. He tells you to come to him when you are thirsty. Jeremiah used this kind of imagery, so did Isaiah. Isaiah 55. In the first verse, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. No money, buy. Oh, free. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, the metaphors in Isaiah 55 are getting all kind of mixed together, but here God refers to himself as water, as wine, as milk, as bread, as rich food. You might say that God is presenting himself as the restaurant of restaurants. And he invites you in and he says, eat, drink, it's all free. It's all free. This is the remarkable offer of salvation. Delight yourself in the Lord. Hey, look, we all eat at McDonald's at some point. Otherwise, all the restaurants will be closed. So let's just admit we all go there eventually. And if we have been there, we know that terrible feeling you get 30 minutes after you ate there. You see, nobody wanted to acknowledge when I said we all go to McDonald's, but when I said that, you all laughed because you all know. So we've all been there. We've all made the same mistake. That is kind of like sludge squeezing at the bottom of the cistern in this way. Your sins and your idols always leave you feeling sick of heart. And God is inviting you to his excellent restaurant. It is full of the best foods. It is all free, but you must respond to the invitation. Taste. and see that the Lord is good. Just a few verses after this, Isaiah will write, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Imagine you were given a gift certificate for the best restaurant in Toronto. And that thing just sat on your desk for years until one day you looked more closely at it and you realized, oh, it's got an expiration date. And that date was, yesterday. You had a perfectly free, wonderful meal available to you, but you missed it. And friend, there's an expiry date on God's offer of salvation. It is while he may be found, while he is near, that you must call upon him. The only time to call on God in response is really today. Delay is the same thing as saying no. And then he gives you this incredible promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice he says everyone, not some of you who call on the name of the Lord, not the best of you who call on the name of the Lord, not any of those things, but all of you who call on me will be saved. So call on the Lord. Run to the fountain. Eat and drink of the living God. Have you done this? How do you do this? You do this by acknowledging to God the evil and the guilt of all of your sins, and then looking to Jesus Christ, who both died and was resurrected as the payment of the guilt of our sins, and putting all your confidence in what Jesus did for sinners. How can I be so sure it's only Jesus you have to look to? Well, because of what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. All you need to know is right there, friend. Jesus Christ is the only Savior that God gives to the world. But you must, metaphorically speaking, you've got to drink of him. By faith, you've got to take Jesus to yourself. A Christian is a person who has renounced their idolatry and embraced the Savior Jesus. So there is nothing left for you to do other than believe on Christ. And when you do that, you will have discovered the delight of your soul. Your name can be added to the list of those four other people we read from. Real people who delight in a real God. I'm not telling you that it's going to be all sunshine and flowers after you become a Christian. Oh, not at all. But you will know how to delight in God in the midst of your sorrows and in the midst of your trials. Let me close with the words of a dying man, Edward Payson, dying the slow death in that day, 1827, of tuberculosis. Writing his best friend, he said this, "Christians might avoid much trouble if they would only believe what they profess, that is, that God is able to make them happy without anything but himself." God has been depriving me of one blessing after another, but as everyone was removed, he has come in and filled up its place. And now when I'm disabled and unable to move, I am happier than I ever was in my life before or expected to be. And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. God is able to make you happy apart from anything but himself. So run to him. Believe on him. Trust in him and delight in him. Let's pray together. So, our Lord, we ask for your mercy and grace now. Seal what is true to our hearts and strengthen us to, by faith, hold to Christ, especially as we look to his table. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.